Romans chapter 1, in verse 16, Paul said this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." You know, there are some who are ashamed of parts of his gospel. We get ashamed of those things that other people don't believe. See? Ought not to be that way. If it's his gospel, if it's his word, then we ought not to be ashamed of it, no matter who doesn't believe it. In fact, Paul said in the third chapter of Romans, in verse 3, he said, well, what if some didn't believe? What if some don't believe? Does that change the truth? No, it doesn't change the truth. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No, yes, God forbid. Yea, if God's true, then every man who doesn't agree with him is a liar. So, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he says, for that gospel is the very power of God that will cause people to get saved and stay saved as long as they believe it. Now, before we go to 3:5, I want to go to one other scripture. We're just kind of setting the stage for tonight. Guys, turn me down just a little bit there in the back. It's a little strong when we stand out front here. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And a few verses here that, if you've known me very long, I've probably quoted these to you half a dozen times at least. This is among my favorite passages in all of the Word of God. I don't know of a place in the Word of God that expresses this any more clearly, this principle, any more clearly than it does right here. I'm reading in Colossians 1 and verse 21, don't let anyone tell you any differently. I tell you, if somebody... If somebody wants to tell you a different gospel, you make them show it to you in the Bible. They'll not be able to. Verse 21, Colossians 1:21. And you that were, you used to be, sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now, present tense, hath he reconciled, that is Jesus has, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, the thing that is important about this is that while you may look at your own life and see things in your life that you don't like, how many of us are working on things that we know we'd like to get corrected in our own life? I mean, life is like that, all right? That's the way it's going to be until Jesus comes. Until we get translated from mortality to immortality. And we should be pressing on from glory to glory and faith to faith. But yet, the first day you're saved, the very first day you're saved, you are as innocent in the sight of God as you will ever be. You will never be more innocent. You will never be more holy. You will never be more unblameable. You will never be more unreprovable. If you're in Jesus, he looks at you as sanctified. That means without fault. Verse 23 says, and here's the critical if. Everybody say if.
Yeah.
Now in verse 23, we're going to find out what's the condition. What do I have to do in order to be innocent in the sight of God? What do I have to do? Well, I have to tithe, you know, sure I have to tithe. I have to be a member of the right church. I have to be dipped in the right baptismal font. I have to never have a wicked thought. And if I do have a wicked thought, I must never act upon it. I must never get angry. I must always be honest. I must, you know, love my dog. All of the things that we think a person ought to do in order to be innocent in the sight of God. But none of that is here. Amen. Because, John, you and I both know that no matter what standard God set, we couldn't keep it. You know, in the garden, God set one standard. What was that? Don't eat of one tree. You do anything else you want. Did you know in the garden it was legal to kick your dog? That's right. It was legal to swear. It was legal to lie. Are you listening? God only had one law. And what was that? Don't eat of that tree. What did the devil tempt a man to do? Eat of the tree. You'd have thought he'd have come and said, well, here's some dirty pictures. Would you like to look at some? Like to look at some dirty pictures? But see, that wouldn't have been a problem, would it? Because God hadn't said anything about that. Are you listening to what I'm saying? I'm talking down where you live. Maybe I'm down too close to where we live. And what did the man do? He ate of the tree. Because that's what sin was. That's the only thing God said don't do. Okay? So Adam, in his perfect condition, couldn't keep one silly law. Now here's a perfect man. He is completely innocent in the presence of God. You have never known a more beautiful man than Adam, except for Jesus. This is the creation of God Almighty. In all of His glory, Adam. And in His innocence, and in His glory, and in His beauty, he could not avoid the one thing that God said you shouldn't do. Now that ought to tell us something about us. So if our salvation is based upon our performance, somebody say, whoa. We're in trouble. Thank God it's not based on our performance. Thank God it's based on the performance of Jesus. And if we will have faith in what He did, God said, that'll get you saved and keep you saved. Now, verse 23. Now, this is the crown of Paul's declaration here. Here's the condition. Here's the fine print. If you continue in the faith. Doesn't say about continuing in the holiness. Now, does God want us to be holy? Of course He does. But does He know that we can't be perfectly holy? We're going to mess up. We're going to do it. The way you get saved and stay saved and become holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, that means God has nothing against you. The way you get in that condition and the way you stay in that condition is believing that it and continuing in the faith, grounded and settled. That's what this Bible study is all about. It's designed to ground us. It's designed to settle us. Why? Because the devil is out there screaming at us, you've got to be good enough. You've got to perform. You've got to avoid all these terrible things in order for you to be right in the sight of God. That's why we must continue to pound on this truth, because we have to be grounded and settled in our faith. That's what happened to my son. He was not grounded and settled in it, so that when this come at him, when this came at him, this bad doctrine, when this came at him, he took it in. Because it's coming from the pulpit. And it's coming from a full gospel church. And his father authorized him to go listen. And I love the man that preached it. I still love him. He just didn't understand this area here. Good man, sincere, but in this area, wrong. This is a man who said to me on one occasion, there'll come a day when God will also reveal these things to you. And you will, this wasn't his words, but you will come up to the spiritual level where we are. Anyway, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and watch this now, this is what happened to my son. He was moved away. Are you listening? He said, as long as you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, the expectation, the confident expectation of the good news which was preached, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There's one condition which causes salvation to become a part of your life and will cause you to maintain your salvation, and that is to continue in your faith. Not in your performance. Now, your performance ought to continually improve, shouldn't it? I mean, if we're walking with God, we ought to be more like Him. We ought to be more like Him in 20 years than we were originally, shouldn't we? I notice in my own life that I was remarking to my mother, it seems that the older I get, the more I get like my dad. I'll look in a mirror and I'll see him. I'll say something, I'll react in a certain way. I see my dad. In fact, we're driving along in the car, and she calls me by his name, my mother. Why? Because we get like the father of our family. You girls are going to get like your moms. That's the way it is. We tell young people, yes, take a good look. We tell young folks, and if you haven't heard, young people, if you haven't heard anybody tell you this, I'm going to tell you right now, and remember this now. When you're checking out your husband and when you're checking out your wife, you check out that woman's mother and you check out that guy's dad. If you don't like his dad, you're not going to like him. Now, he may be a hunk today, but in 25 years, he's going to be bald and fat just like his old man. And if you don't like bald and fat, don't marry him. If you don't like the way he treats his wife, don't marry his son. That's the best advice I think you could give a young person. Look at the parents. Look at the kind of home, because typically that's what you're going to have. And you might as well know that now. People change, don't they? People change. And even the things that we don't like, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, I'm becoming just like my mother. The very thing I hate, I'm doing it. Isn't it true? It's the way it is. How'd I get off on that? I've gone to meddling. You got me meddling is what you did. Yes. All right, let's go back to Romans again. Now, continuing in the faith, we are saved by faith and by faith alone. Now, we're going to pick up in Romans 3:5. Paul is talking here, and remember in the first chapter, he was talking primarily to Gentiles. In the second chapter, he is talking primarily to Jews. He has said that the Jews are in the same fix that the Gentiles are in. The only difference between them is they have the law, but they're not saved just because they have the law. He says that a person is a Jew who's one in his heart, not who's one outwardly. Now, verse 5, he says, but if our unrighteousness, that is, if our wicked doing, commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The question he's asking here, if God has an opportunity to show his goodness because we're so horrible, then what does that mean? Is God then unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I'm speaking as a man. This is foolish talk, really. But the question I'm asking you is, if the fact that we are such terrible sinners causes God to look so good, then how does God have a right to take vengeance upon us who are sinners? Verse 6, he says essentially the same thing. God forbid then, how shall God judge the world? How could he have a right to judge the world if we're making him look so good because we're so bad? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, then why yet am I also judged as a sinner? I've been doing him a favor with all my lies and with all my sin and all my terrible living. I've been getting him glory. Then why should he judge me as a sinner if I'm making him look good? You understand why he said I'm speaking as a man. I mean, this is foolish talking. And not rather, verse 8, skip the parentheses, I'll come back to that. Let us do evil that good may come. In other words, this is what some say we're preaching. As we be slanderously reported, as some affirm we say, whose damnation is just. There are those that hear our message of grace and say that what we are preaching is that God ought to be glad we're so wicked, because then he can look so good. He said this is slander. And you must understand where Paul's coming from. Today, we have very much preaching along the lines of grace behind us. So that if I say this to you tonight, while it may be good, solid teaching and you're able to receive it, it's not the first time you've heard it. But you must understand that in Paul's day, there were many who had not heard this message. There were many who knew little or nothing about the doctrine of God's grace. And for him to say this is why he said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. You may have never heard this before, and it may not make any sense. And you Jews especially, you have been raised to believe that the only way God will love you is if you obey His law perfectly. I'm giving you a whole new standard here. I'm calling it the gospel because it is truly good news. I know you don't want to hear this because it offends your religious nature. You've grown up to be... In the last few days, I don't remember what day it was, I was watching a story, a true story. It was a movie made of a true story of a group of Roman Catholic Jesuits who had established a mission in South America in the 1750s. And just watching these Jesuit monks minister to the Indians there and the way that they were going to make Christians out of them. These are people who had no conception of the things we're talking about tonight. They were simply making them religious people. The Indians were changing one religion for another. See? They were not being translated from death to life. They were adopting white man's religion is all that was happening there. So tragic that our missionaries have done that in many parts of the world. And we have exported religion rather than really Christianity. Yeah, yeah. All right, verse 9. Now he's speaking primarily to Jews. What then? Are we Jews better than they, those that do not have the law of God? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And Paul has been from Romans 1:1 to this point making this particular point, that all men are under sin. Verse 10, he quotes from the 14th Psalm. This is, I think, one of Claire's favorite Psalms. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then this verse comes from that same Psalm. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, there's not one that's righteous. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Do you know if God didn't seek after us, there wouldn't have been one person, not one single solitary person who would have ever sought after Him. Because what does man seek? Man is seeking his own gratification. We are not seeking after God. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, Jack, but I chose you. Hey? Wasn't that one of was that a memory verse, or did we just, we talked about that verse though, didn't we? You remember the citation? Yeah, that away. John 15:16, he said. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And suppose he hadn't have. Suppose he hadn't first loved us, then would we have loved him? No, we didn't have the capacity to do that. Sin destroys to such a degree, there is not even the first scintilla of desire to seek after God, to know Him, to understand Him. If He had not intervened, there would not be one who would say, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh God. Why? Because they're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So if He didn't do anything, how many would be saved? Zero. Not one person would be saved. And then he goes on to describe the condition of man without God's intervention. This is really ugly. The thing that is unfortunate is that many Christians are still bound in this same way. You will, as I'm reading through this, or as we're reading through this together, I think you will see that not just sinners act like this, but Christians act like this too. And if our salvation was based upon our getting these things corrected, there would be none of us saved. None of us would get saved, and none of us would stay saved. Are you listening? See? We get saved on the basis of what He did. We have got to look. You see, today, if Jack Stewart died today, and Louis Farrakhan died today, and both Jack and Louis, how many of you know Louis Farrakhan, know who he is? Louis Farrakhan is a wants-to-be Muslim. I maybe should have used somebody who's even a good Muslim. He's not even a good Muslim. I don't know any good Muslims. But let's say Jack and Louis Farrakhan die tonight, and they were to go to the throne of God, and they were to stand before God, and God would ask them the question, Jack, why should I let you into my heaven? And Louis Farrakhan would say, I'm a good Muslim. I know the Quran. I've done good to all people. I pray toward Mecca 5 times a day, just like you're supposed to. I've done a pilgrimage to Mecca. He would have all of this list, wouldn't he, as the Muslims would have. He would have this list of things that he had done that qualified him for heaven, wouldn't he? Now, Jack would say, I've been born again through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who gets into heaven? Jack gets into heaven. Louis Farrakhan goes where? Further south, yes. Yes. See? Why? Because the good Muslim or the good Buddhist or the good Hindu or the good Catholic or the good Baptist or the good Methodist, the good religious person is looking to himself for his salvation, whereas this young man is looking towards Jesus for his salvation. See? That's the difference. Religion will kill you, but the Spirit will give you life, everlasting life. So Paul is dealing here with a culture that is performance-based. And do you know the great tragedy is our culture today is still performance-based. Most of our churches are still performance-based. If you were to ask a large number of professing Christians, church members today, if you were to die tonight and go to stand before God and He were to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven, and what would your answer be? Their answer would be, I'm pretty good. They would crank off a list of performance-oriented things which they did, and they would crank off a list of all their I did nots. I avoided all these things. I did all these things. Therefore, I deserve. I have earned my place into your heaven. What arrogance. What arrogance. Based on selfish, you said the word pride. Paul said, I don't care what you think. There isn't any righteous. There's not one. Not one. Not one. You cannot do enough Hail Marys. You can't put enough money in the poor box. You can't build enough cathedrals. You can't send enough missionaries. There's not enough for you to do. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become what? Unprofitable. There's nothing profitable you can do. Verse 13 comes this very awful description. Now, if the salvation, this is the point I was trying to make. If the salvation was based upon the grace of God and not our performance, aren't you glad that our maintaining our salvation is based upon that? Because do you think that just because you became a Christian, you never tell another lie? Wouldn't it be nice if it were true? Did get quiet, didn't it? Do you think just because you became a Christian, you never bear false witness about someone, or never covet what somebody else had that didn't belong to you, or that you never stole anything from your taxes, or you never took a pencil home from your office, or what have you? You never stole time from your employer, along with the other more obvious sins. You never used the name of God in an empty way. How many Christians have you ever heard say, "Oh God"? That goes all over me when I hear somebody say that. See, that's a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in an empty, vain way. Oh God. Oh, I don't say oh God, I say oh God. You ever heard anybody say that? God. Just leave the D off of it. Huh? Yeah. Oh, I'm not taking his name in vain. I'm just saying God. Well, who are you talking about there? So Christians do, I mean, we do slip and fall, don't we? Not just in the commandments, but in violating the principles that we know in our heart. We break the law that God has written on our heart. And we do things that, if our salvation was based upon our performance, you and I know that we would have to be saved about 100 times a day. And once a week at the altar would really not get it done, would it? Aren't you glad that the salvation that Jesus has brought, the gospel that he has committed to our trust, is a gospel based upon the goodness of God, not upon the goodness of man? And aren't you glad that the salvation that we have is ratified by what Jesus did and not by what we fail to do? Because here is the description not only of sinners, but also of saints from time to time. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Do you know what that is? You know what a sepulcher is? A grave. You know what a grave, you know what a grave smells like? A grave's full of dead man's bones and stench. And sometimes, you know, even Christians speak like this, these kinds of things. Sinners, we expect them to, but the saints we don't, but it happens. With their tongues, they've used deceit. You know what that means? They have what? Misleading or lie is the correct term. With their tongue, they have lied. The poison of asps is under their lips. You know what an asp is? A snake, a poisonous snake. He said that without the work of God in our lives, this is the way life is. I can tell you this. There are those in our country that would like to shut off every Christian influence in our nation. You shut off every Christian influence in this nation, and the people would devour each other. I tell you, in the church where Jesus is Lord, the people bite and devour each other. Can you imagine what it would be like without the Spirit of God? I mean, hell hath no fury like it would be in a society where there is unrestrained human endeavor. I can't imagine. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Do you know what that means? They're in a hurry to kill people. And you know, more people are killed with the tongue than with, you know, if you want to outlaw the most awful weapon today, they want to outlaw guns. What we ought to outlaw is the tongue. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. A lot of talk about peace. Don't even know what it means. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no temerity there. Now we know, verse 19, we know, now Paul could have gone on here for 4 or 5 pages, couldn't he? But we get the point, don't we? The condition of man. And how would, this is the proverbial, how do you make a silk purse out of a sow's ear? What Paul has described here is a sow's ear. Is that, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? How do you make a silk purse out of a sow's ear? It can't be done. And the point that Paul is making is that if we had to make silk purses out of ourselves, it would be impossible. Because this is what we are without Jesus. Are you listening? Now, you know, as I read this, you know, maybe some names of some other people have gone through your mind while I'm reading this. But I want you to understand, this is you. This is me. This is us. This is that precious little baby that you brought home from the hospital. This is who we are without him. And the point Paul is making is, how do you ever make a Christian out of that? How do you take that and clean it up enough to make it a child of God? What do you do with such an ugly thing, such a hopeless thing, and make it in the image of a holy God? How can you do that? You can't. It can't be done. And so that takes him to his to his culminating point. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. What does that mean, every mouth may be stopped? Everyone who says, I'm pretty good. This says, shut your mouth. Everyone who says, well, I haven't done too many bad things. Shut your mouth. Everyone who says, I've done a lot of good in my life. Let me add them up for you. Shut up. Stops your mouth. Because when you look at the law of God, none of us are able to attain to perfection on the basis of what he said is perfection for him, what pleases him in terms of performance. There isn't anyone who can do that, and so every mouth is stopped. When God says, why should I let you into my heaven? There's only one answer that you can give. It's only your mercy. Hush my mouth, that I would ever glory in anything I've done. Well, I've been to Timbuktu and I held a revival down there and 40,000 people got saved. That's why you should let me in. The second psalm says God will laugh them to derision. No, just let that pass. That every mouth be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, some would ask, well, why would God set it up this way so that everybody be guilty? Wouldn't he really like to have some not guilty? If he set up a standard of performance-based salvation where some could achieve and others could not achieve, then some would have no hope, would they? The Word of God tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that God has concluded every man under sin so that he could then have mercy on every man. If he doesn't sentence everybody to death because of sin, then he can't have mercy on everybody. And this is absolutely the most merciful thing that he could do. The whole world is guilty before God. Nobody needs a Savior who is not guilty in the sight of God. This is, I'm giving everybody's testimony tonight, but I give my wife's testimony. My wife grew up in a home with a very gentle father. She, from the time she was very tiny, she was blonde and was this beautiful little Swedish girl. And everybody patted her on the head and told her what a good girl she was. Now, she grew up, and I married her, and she's still thinking she's a good girl. She's 20 years old, and she still thinks she's a good girl. I don't have any delusions about my being a good boy. I know who I am. I know I'm in trouble. But she still thinks she's a good girl. She didn't need a Savior. Why? Was anything wrong with her? Save her from what? Now, her daddy took her to the Methodist church every Sunday. But in Methodist church, she never heard about all the world is concluded under sin. She's a good girl. Why? She never did any horrible things. She, you know, grew up in this nice, normal, middle-class home. Mom and dad always, you know, I'm good. Grandma and grandpa's, oh, wonderful, precious little girl. Everything fine, okay? And now she's watching one day at age 30 or so, she's watching a Billy Graham crusade, and for the first time, she hears Billy Graham say, there's none righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It bursts on her heart. Wait a minute. I'm not a good girl. I'm a sinner in the eyes of God. Man, I need a Savior. And thank God Billy Graham knew how to preach Jesus as Savior, and there in our home, watching that television program, she gave her heart to Jesus. 1978, 68. How many of you were born in 1968? I'd say 10 years doesn't matter very much, you know, when you get up in this category, does it, Charles? Huh? Yeah. But you understand the point? We have to first know who we are before we're ever open for a Savior. Now, verse 20. Watch this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because by the deeds of the law, by obedience to the laws of God, no man can be justified in his sight. Why? Because nobody can do it how? Perfectly. Nobody can do it perfectly. That's God's standard. Perfection. Nobody can do it perfectly. You can't do it perfectly today, and you will not do it perfectly tomorrow. Let's settle that tonight. Do you understand that I need, in 1975, when I got saved, I needed a Savior. Do you understand that on March the 24th, 1996, I still need a Savior? I need a Savior today. I'm going to need Him tomorrow. I'm going to need Him every day of my life, and therefore I've put my faith and my confidence and my trust in Him because I have looked at myself and realized that I am an abject failure. I mean that in all sincerity. There's absolutely no way. There's no way that I could ever become what God wants me to be. I can let Him work in me, and He can make these changes in me, but for me to think, You prophesied this morning, sister, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who try to build it. Churches are full of people who are engaged in vain labors. I'm going to be a good Christian. How do you can't be a good Christian? What are you talking about? That isn't going to happen. No flesh is justified by God or in the sight of God by the deeds of the law. The only thing the law does, according to verse 20, is what? Brings the knowledge of sin. Do you understand what that means? Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn over there just a moment and look at Paul. Paul amplifies that point just a bit in Galatians 3 and verse 19. He's making the point here. He said, well, if the law can't save anybody, then why did God give it? What was His purpose? If it seems foolish for God to lay down this law, knowing that nobody could keep it. Why did He do it? Verse 19, Galatians 3. Wherefore then serveth the law? Why did He give it? That's the question. It was added because of transgressions. The law was given because of man's sin. It was given to reveal sin. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, talking about Jesus. And it, that is the law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Moses. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness could have been or should have been by the law. But there is no law given whereby righteousness could be given, or life. Verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, why did God give the law? God gave the law so you and I would know how desperately we need a Savior. If He had not said, thou shalt not commit adultery, then we would not know that that was wrong. If He had not said, thou shalt not covet, or bear false witness, or steal, we would have known. We wouldn't have known that that was wrong. If He had not said, honor your father and mother, we would not have known that that was an appropriate thing to do. And we would not have known when we violated His principles and His holiness, we would have gone blindly through our life, not realizing very much in the way that Lois did. She's going blindly through her life, thinking what? I'm good. Now this is not a fault of hers. You understand what I'm saying here? This is why the law was given. The law was given so that Lois and Vic and Jan and Melissa and Ronnie, thank you, Ronnie, and Miriam and all of us should understand how desperately we are an abject failure and how desperately we need Him. And if He doesn't do something for us, we're done. That's why the law came. That's it. Romans 7. You read that and you'll see that very clearly. Now, so the law, verse 20, is the knowledge, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the only reason he gave it. Now let's suppose, let's take Lois's situation again, and let's suppose that Lois never heard the proclamation of the law, never heard the declaration of the holiness of God and what God's standards were. She could have gone through her life looking wonderful to everybody, including herself, and stood before God on the day of judgment, and he would say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And she would have said, "Well, because I'm really good. Everybody told me all my life I'm good." Then he brings out this list of what constitutes goodness. She's a dead woman. Are you listening? So God doesn't do that. He gives his law. So somewhere along the way, she sees, hey, wait a minute. I've been told a lie. I've believed a lie. And thank God she did. Amen. And when she knew she needed a Savior, thank God she knew who the Savior was, because her daddy had taken her to that little Methodist church all her life. She knew what she needed, she knew who he was, and she gave her life to him, and that changed her. Okay? So, the law is given. The law is good then, isn't it? See, the law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. The law is a good thing. Now, the righteousness, verse 21, let's take a couple more verses here. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The idea here is saying, he's saying that there is a righteousness of God that a person can have apart from doing the law, without the law. The phrase without the law means apart from the law. And that truth has been witnessed already all through the Old Testament, but nobody saw it. Now, I'm going to tell you a place where it was, just one place. Look at Psalm 32. You tell me whether this sounds like Old Testament Jewish law or whether this sounds like grace. Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. What does that sound like? Does that sound like performance? Or does that sound like the grace of God? The grace of God. It didn't say the man didn't sin. It said God didn't take account of it. And there are numerous other places in the Old Testament where the where we see, looking back upon it, where God had this principle from the very beginning. But the Jew didn't see that. Paul's making this clear to the Jew. He said, the righteousness of God which I preach, this glorious gospel which I'm preaching, is not anything new. It's been clearly revealed. It's in the Old Covenant. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference. In other words, there's no black or white, there's no male or female, there's no young or old, there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no slave or free, there is no difference. God treats every person the same. Righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto everyone that performs adequately. Doesn't say that, does it? It's unto everyone who what? Who believes. Now that makes every person equal before God. You see, a child of two can't tithe. A child of two is not very good at making chicken salad sandwiches or cooking spaghetti for the church spaghetti supper. The child of two cannot ride the lawnmower, John, and mow the grass around the church. The child of two cannot teach a Sunday school class. But the child of two can still be saved. On what basis? On the basis of his simple faith in the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. Let's consider a mentally retarded person. A mentally retarded person is not likely to preach a glorious message, is he? He's not likely to have an income from which he can give. He's not likely to have time, opportunity, or talents with which he can give into the things of God. But can he be saved? Hallelujah, he can be saved. On what basis? Simple childlike faith in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. Now, do you see how faith makes every person equal before God and takes away, you see, the seven-footer who can dunk on it just by standing on his tiptoes is no closer to God than the crippled guy. Performance does not touch the heart of God with regard to this area. Are you listening? We're all equal before him. He made us all equal. How? He concluded us all as sinners so that he could have mercy on all of those who would simply believe. Now, I think that's a pretty wonderful plan. That's a wonderful plan. Next verse, and this is one very familiar to you, I think. For all have sinned. Actually, the last part of verse 22 is part of verse 23. It says, for there's no difference. For all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. That Savior, that salvation is available to all of us by faith in the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, being justified freely, and here's the coup de grace. And those who do not know French would call this the coup de grace. The coup de grace. Coup de grace. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are made righteous. Through this whole passage, the word righteous and righteousness and the word justified and just all come from the same Greek word. They're all the same word. Where you see justified and where you see made righteous, it's all the same word. It means the same thing, exactly the same. It means to be made innocent. It means to be declared without any fault. It means to have the same holiness. It's not easy for my mouth to say this. The same holiness that God has. That's what this is all about. You understand why these Jews would hate Paul. Being justified, being made holy, freely. By his grace. Grace is typically defined as God's unmerited favor. His favor towards us, not based on our performance or our merit. We are made right with him freely because of his grace. And the reason he was able to do it is because Jesus paid the redemption price. Jesus paid the ransom price. He's the one who provided a redemption for us. God sent the one who would buy us back so that he could then justify us freely.